In the year 400 AD, a North African pastor named Augustine published a revolutionary book called Confessions. The entire book is written as a prayer addressed to God, and in it, he confesses to God his story of conversion to Christianity, and the story of his life. Augustine's Confession is a great book of Christian history. It's a great book in the Western tradition. And towards the end of the book, it contains a section of Augustine honoring his mother. He loved his mother, Monica, very much. And as he honored her, he told the story of her difficult marriage. He says, "When Monica reached marriageable age, she was given to a man and served him as her Lord. She tried to win him for you, for God, speaking to him of you by her virtues, through which you made her beautiful, so that her husband loved, respected, and admired her." Still, as Augustine recounted the story, his father was an angry and unfaithful man. Augustine explains that through his mother's careful holding of her tongue, she avoided his violent outbursts. Augustine even brags about how other wives would come to her for advice, and she would tell them how to live with her angry husband, how she lives well with her angry husband when they're having more trouble with their relatively more gentle husbands. Thus went their difficult marriage. But the story didn't end there. Augustine continued the story. He said, "At the end, when her husband had reached the end of his life in time, she succeeded in gaining him for you. After he was a baptized believer, she had no cause to complain of the behavior which she had tolerated in one not yet a believer." Praise the Lord. That through the quiet character of a Christian wife, a husband received mercy. The Lord used Monica's godliness as the human means by which her husband received saving grace. This story is a vivid illustration of our passage this morning. In Peter's day, as in Augustine's day, as in our day, we often have the same issue. Women in difficult marriages, even with non-believing husbands. What do you do if you are a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man? What do you do if he is mean? If he fails to love you as you should? Does your Christianity have anything to offer you in that difficult situation? Let's read our passage and find out. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. The main point today in a sentence is this. Let your relationship with God shape your relationship with your spouse. Let your relationship with God shape your relationship with your spouse. So today we'll look at verses 1 through 6, address that to the wives, and then verse 7, address to the husbands. Then we'll have some closing applications for all of us to consider. So, wives, the Spirit God values. As you go through this passage, Peter has much to say to both wives and husbands. He has actions that he's commanding, but it's not just that. He also has attitudes with which we are to do those actions. And finally, he also has motivations. So as we go through this passage, we'll keep an eye out for actions, attitudes, and motivations. So let's begin. He outlines an action. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Then he specifically mentions wives with non-Christian husbands. But his command to submit applies to all wives here. So the action is submission, and so we need to understand what this means. And our context within the book of 1 Peter is helpful for us here. He began the book talking about the glories of salvation in Jesus. And then he drew that glorious salvation into us being together as the new covenant people of God. And he had wonderful passages about the wonder and glory of the church. And then that closed out the first third of the book. And then he began a section of the book of saying, okay, well then how do Christians live in this fallen world, particularly in regards to human authorities that are going to be over Christians, over the Christians in the churches that he's writing these letters to. So the last 1 Peter sermon we looked at, you saw in chapter 2, verse 13, submit to the human authorities over you. So the Christians are to submit to those human authorities. And then we saw how household slaves were to submit to the masters over them. And now he turns to another sphere of submission kind of relationship, and that is wives submitting to their husbands. So what does submission mean? Well, in all of these cases, it entails obedience. Wives are to obey their husbands. And it's not just external obedience. This applies to attitudes as well. In submitting to the emperor, Peter said to honor the emperor. There's an element of respecting the office holder that's related here to submission. And now, I don't know how this sermon, this whole topic today, the submission of wives to husbands, is going to sit with you. Likely that depends on your experiences of marriage in your life, and it'll be affected by our culture. So maybe you've seen marriages where authority and submission resulted in a beautiful, happy, loving marriage that glorified the Lord. But it's also possible that you've not seen that in your experiences. And here's the thing that I want you to understand. I'm not just here to convince you that the Bible says that wives should submit to their husbands. It's not quite good enough if you just assent that that is a command that the Lord gives. You also have to see that all of God's ways are best. If you take in this command as merely a command that is bad, then eventually your heart will turn bitter against the Lord. But we know that God's commands are not burdensome. And so I want you to see through this passage, my burden for you is that not only is this commanded, but that God's ways are good. And it's a good thing that God is calling wives to submit to husbands. So Peter clarifies the action of submission in verse 2 when he says, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. So their submissive lives are pure and reverent. All right, so we're getting at what is submission here, and it involves purity, which would refer to moral purity before God, that these wives should obey God, and that will shape their character such that they have purity. And then reverence. Reverence is the way they've translated here the Greek word phobos, which means fear. It's helpful to have the word fear in there because that clues us off. And reverence is a pretty good translation because it's not fear of the husband that Peter's talking about. He's talking about fear of the Lord. I'm confident in that reading because you see how it ends in verse 6, right? You see in verse 6, he's talking about that you might not fear any intimidation. Now, you might not fear anything that is frightening. The only way that kind of freedom from worldly fear comes is through fearing the Lord supremely. So as they submit to their husbands, they live pure lives. They live lives that are in fear of the Lord in all that they do. So it's helpful in understanding submission. Particularly, it shows us that submission to what submission to the husbands doesn't mean. So wives are to submit to their husbands as an expression of fearing the Lord. In other words, we've got this authority structure, right, where God is over husband, is over the wife. And so the wife is to obey the husband only because he's a subordinate authority to the Lord. So whenever a lower authority says to disobey the higher authority, we know intuitively you're supposed to disobey that authority in order to obey the higher authority. If the babysitter says disobey mom and dad, you disobey the babysitter to obey mom and dad. We understand this. So I can make this very apparent. Sisters, if your husband asks you to sin, you must disobey your husband and obey God. If he asks you to neglect doing something that has been explicitly commanded to you in God's word, then he's asking you to disobey God, and you need to disobey your husband in order to obey God. God has commanded you to fear him chiefly. So whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission, you disobey your husband and obey God every time. Now, in commanding wives to submit to their husbands, he's still holding out that higher command to fear the Lord. There's built-in limits to the submission. Now, Peter doesn't typically dwell in the exceptions. He likes to dwell in the rules. You know, he didn't give us the exceptions of, hey, obey the government, but sometimes it's okay to rebel against a tyrannous government. He didn't tell us that Christian slaves are allowed to gain their freedom if that opportunity avails themselves. Other scriptures do fill those exceptions in. Peter doesn't dwell in the exceptions, and that's okay. Then he doesn't dwell in the exceptions here when he's talking about marriage, but that doesn't negate the other exception that comes to mind in this passage, which would be divorce. So there are limited grounds for divorce that are delineated in Scripture. So Jesus teaches that divorce is not commanded, but it is permissible in cases of adultery. Paul teaches that if a Christian is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, then that Christian is free to remarry. We can include in that in category of abandonment cases where there is abuse that amounts to the biblical category of oppression. So Peter's call for wives to submit, he's not eliminating those valid grounds for divorce. Okay, so submit to husbands, but do it in a way that fears God, doesn't disobey God. Submit to husbands. There still are grounds for divorce in those narrow, small cases. And now in talking about the exceptions, I only bring those up in order to let the main thrust of this passage land. Sisters, submit to your husbands. And I want you to obey that. But I also want you to believe that it's good. If you endure this command as an evil command, then you really are in danger of turning your heart against the Lord. So thinking of Peter's cultural context actually helps us here. In ancient Roman culture, Peter saying, wives, submit to husbands, is very expected. It is very unremarkable. That's in line with the Roman culture. But that doesn't mean that Peter is saying something that is culturally just right in line with Roman culture. He's being very countercultural here. So there's a Roman writer named Plutarch, and he had advice to say for marriages. So it's interesting to read Plutarch and compare how does Plutarch talk about marriage versus Peter. Here's what Plutarch says. A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. So Peter is being counterculture in the way he's addressing Christian wives of non-believing husbands. Peter is very different than the advice Plutarch is giving. If Plutarch were to have written this letter, he would have said, now, if there's some wives in here of unbelieving husbands and you slipped in somehow, then you should leave now. You should go and submit to your husbands and follow the gods that he worships. It's only proper for you to worship your husband's gods. Peter is totally different than that. He's affirming the wives' obedience to the truth. He's acknowledging the difficult position that these Christian wives are in, and he's charting a course for them where maybe they can even win their own husbands to the gospel. And that's what the motivation he gives in verse 1. See that in verse 1. He gives the motivation so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live. Just because these wives are married to non-Christians doesn't mean their husbands are hopeless. God is a gracious God, mighty to save. Throughout the last 2,000 years, God has graciously saved hardened, disobedient husbands. He has saved Augustine's father through the witness of his wife, and he can still save the hardened husband who might be in your life today. And here again, I want to push the goodness of God's design, because what Peter is saying is actually kind of otherworldly. Hey, wife in a difficult marriage, submit to your husband. In fact, love him in a way that holds out hope for him to receive mercy from God, for him to be born again, for him to be made entirely new by the gospel. This is otherworldly because only a Christian would think this way. Only someone whose life has been so transformed by the love of God that they would long to share that love with their difficult husband. God's commands are good, and there is an otherworldly beauty to the long-suffering wife who has this kind of godliness. Peter is holding out that even though the marriage may be difficult, there's a path away from bitter discontentment and towards godly love for that wife. Because what's the other option other than the path that Peter charts here? I think we've known, we've seen, we've experienced embittered wives in difficult marriages. And you don't really blame the wife because, yeah, the husband is really difficult, but she shrivels. Somehow her soul feels reduced. Whether she divorces or stays married, she fails to thrive. But Christ's command here is better than that. Jesus is offering to a wife that she can be ongoingly transformed by the gospel. That the vision here is that she can live within her difficult marriage and still thrive before the Lord. She can still love. She can still pursue a internal beauty, which is where Peter goes next. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 3. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Peter is commending a focus on interior beauty over exterior beauty. He's not condemning outward beauty. He's not condemning the pursuit of out, but what he is doing is he's condemning the pursuit of outward beauty over and above the pursuit of inward beauty. It seems that there's some connection in Peter's mind between unsubmissiveness and an overemphasis on externals. So what is that connection? What's the connection between an unsubmissive spirit for you and a desire to look good that is overcoming your desire to be godly? So there could be a manipulative or a controlling motivation here. Wives in difficult marriages seek to leverage their appearance to gain more control over their husband. And it's possible because Genesis 3 that we read earlier, there's a perennial issue between men and women as part of the curse that your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. It's part of the curse here. This is neither a good desire nor a good ruling. It's an unhealthy competition for primacy. So I could see a connection in Peter's mind here between this lack of submission and a desire to control your husband through your appearance. That might be what he's thinking. But there could also be a desire for acceptance and love that drives this over-focus on outward beauty. This is certainly a message we hear loud and clear in our culture, don't we? Both men and women hear this all the time. We hear it from social media, from advertising, to conversations in the neighborhood. We hear that if you only looked better, then you would be loved. If you only fixed your problem with your body, then that would fix your problem with your relationships. Your problem is fixable on the externals. Then you can have the love you so crave. Now, if you're still skeptical about the Bible being good, just compare the message of our culture telling us you must look better to the message of verses 3 and 4. Peter is saying you don't have to pursue external beauty to be loved. That beauty is perishable. But there is something imperishable that you can attain. Look at verse 4 again. But rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. This gentle and quiet spirit is the godliness available to anyone who will have it. Anyone who comes to God through Christ, who receives the forgiveness of the gospel and also the sanctification of the gospel, who says with the psalmist, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, my soul is like a weaned child. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. Sisters, a gentle and quiet spirit is internal beauty. It's giving up the lust for control or even the anxiety of being unloved. Instead, it's hoping in the Lord. It's being satisfied in the Lord. It's fearing the Lord above all. It's letting the satisfying hope of Christ permeate through you. And that godliness, that trust in Him, that is of great worth in God's sight. External beauty may get you some love, may get you some attention. But just as that beauty is fleeting, so is that kind of love. But as a Christian, you have a deeper, imperishable, secure love. You can be godly, which is of great worth in God's sight. Sisters, forsake the fleeting smile of the world and embrace the eternal smile of your loving heavenly Father. That is far better. Now, Peter turns to an example. He turns to an example of women who have lived this way. Verses 5 and 6. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation. So there's a precedent for this kind of godly submission. There's an Old Testament examples that give it color. In fact, it kind of makes it more colorful. You think of Abraham and Sarah's story. It was rough at times. Abraham had this weird strategy and bad habit of going to a new place and then claiming that Sarah was actually his sister. She kept winding her up in king's harems. It's not a very good thing to do. And neither of them trusted God constantly. Remember the Hagar incident of them distrusting God's promise to them. And yet, for all of that checkered history, Sarah is still commended here. She called Abraham Lord, which is just a term of submission. And she did that in Genesis 18 is where in the text that happened, 18:12. And it's interesting how unremarkable that phrase is within that story. It's a casual moment where she was actually expressing disbelief. She was laughing at the angel saying that she was still going to have Isaac. But it exposed her habitual posture. It showed that her normal mode was to trust Abraham as her Lord. She trusted Abraham not because Abraham was so trustworthy, but she trusted Abraham because God had called Abraham and God had called her to be under Abraham. And so in trusting Abraham's leadership, she was really trusting the Lord. You can become a daughter of Sarah too, which is another way of saying a child of Abraham and Sarah, another way of saying part of God's chosen family. You do what is good and not fear any intimidation. You do what is good and not fear what is frightful. Sisters, I know some of you are in difficult marriages. And you can get all kinds of advice. But despite your best advice, your best efforts, none of it is sure to fix your marriage. But Scripture is offering you something better. Peter is telling you that you can thrive. You can live a godly life. You can live a God-word life. You can live seeking to please Him in all you do. And you can live with that as your hope, as you're fearing Him and living for Him. And then you will have nothing left in this life to fear. You no longer need to fear your marriage not getting better. You no longer need to fear the lack of love that your husband offers. You no longer need to fear him. Instead, you submit to him freely because Christ has loved you so greatly. Freedom from fear is a beautiful motivation for this kind of submission. It also applies within healthy marriages too. It's not just for difficult marriages. It would be a good question for you to ask around the church to godly wives in the church to say, hey, what does submission look like within your marriage? And you'll probably find that submission often happens in difficult decisions. When husbands and wives agree and there's enough clarity on a decision, then that's easy. Then there's not need to submit. But it's times when the decision is complicated, the application of wisdom is difficult, that's when wives have to submit. Submission applies in difficult decisions where you've talked about the decision, you've heard one another out, you don't agree on the conclusion, But you have to do something. And that burden of choice rests on your husband, and the burden of submission rests on you as the wife. And Peter is offering you here freedom from fear in this scenario. You can submit to your husband not because you think he's made the right decision. You can submit not because you think he's inherently wise enough to handle this kind of thing. You can submit because you trust God. That you trust that God has placed your husband in your life and that he's calling you to submit to him. And when you fear God rightly, there's nothing left to fear. When you obey God's command in your life, you are in the safest place you can possibly be. Now, husbands, I hope you've been listening. Because we've just spent all this time thinking about your wife's experience. And difficult marriage or not, any husband in the room can certainly be a difficult husband to be married to in times. So let's see what Peter has for us as husbands. Husbands, the prayers that God doesn't disdain. Verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So we consider the actions and attitudes and motivations here. The action is to live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner. So what does it mean to live understanding her weaker partnerness? What does weaker partner mean? Well, there's no sense biblically or in this passage where there's a moral or an intellectual weakness to women or weaker than men. Peter cuts against this view by calling wives co-heirs of grace. But two areas of weakness I think are in view. One would be physical weakness and the other would be authority weakness. So husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way regarding her physical weakness. So how this applies would have been much more obvious in a pre-industrial economy when labor is manual. When all labor was physical labor, husbands would need to bear in mind the relative weakness of their wives, and they would need to carry the heavier load. So brothers, still today, we need to heed this application. You should carry the heavier load. Work hard. Don't seek fairness of 50-50 split. No, you use your strength to account for her weakness. But also live with your wife in an understanding way, understanding the weakness of her position regarding authority and you, right? So wives are weaker in terms of they're the ones who are to submit to you. Between the two of you, your wife is in a position of weakness. This means that you exercise your authority sensitive to the weaker position that your wife is in. So think about it this way, brother. When have you been in a subordinate relationship, a relationship where you had to submit to the authority in your life? Maybe it was a boss or a coach or your dad. And you can think about how that person in your life exercised that authority either well or poorly. What made his leadership in your life easy to follow or hard to follow? Good leaders lead with clarity and kindness. Clarity is where we are going and why we are going there and how the step we're taking now will set us up in the right direction. So when you've had a boss do that, I suspect you've thrived under a boss like that. So men, do you do that with your wives? Do you communicate what you are trying to accomplish as a family? Do you take her input? And then do you share with her how your smaller decisions are attempts to accomplish this bigger picture goal? Do you lead your wife with kindness? In understanding her call to follow, you can lead either with a harsh domineering or with a gentle kindness. Brothers, you need to heed this passage. You need to lead, and you need to lead with kindness. But Peter's next phrase gets at both action and attitude and motivation altogether. He says, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. So the action is to show them honor, and the motive is that because they are co-heirs of grace alongside you, you should show them honor. Your believing wife will spend an eternity alongside you in radiant beauty, having received grace from Christ. She is just as deserving of the grace of God as you are, which is to say, she's as undeserving of the grace of God as you are. And yet, as God has been kind to her, you should be kind to her. So let his grace towards her motivate you to show her honor. And it gets that attitude as well here, that the honor should infuse your living with her in an understanding way. She is a co-heir with you. So treat her accordingly. Let her Godward identity transform her in your mind. Do you see her as a Christian? Do you see your wife the way God sees her? Do you think about the good of her soul, the good of her heart, the good of her spirit, and her relationship with the Lord? Do you see her through that Godward lens? That is key for you heeding this honoring her as a co-heir of grace. And then Peter tells this final motivating phrase. He says, so that your prayers will not be hindered, which is just a hammer drop on this. It means, brothers, that your relationship with God is related to your relationship with your wife. Specifically, Peter is saying that you can mistreat your wife in such a way that renders your prayers useless. Did you catch that? God cares for your wife. He really cares about her. If she's a believing wife, right? Like, then God gave his son to bring her near to him. She is special to him. So if you have sinned against your wife and you haven't reconciled, if you've sinned and not repented of that sin, and in fact, if that pattern of sinning against her, hardening your heart against her, hardening your heart against the Lord, and habitually mistreating her and sinning against her, if that's you, then you are not acting like a Christian. Christians sin. Christians are convicted of their sin. And then they repent of their sin. And then they believe the gospel yet again. Husband, if you're sinning against your wife, particularly if you're using your authority over her to harm her for your own selfish purposes, then you're not acting like a Christian. In fact, if you have made friend with sin, then I would question your claim to even be a Christian. This passage then is for your warning. This passage is a rescue mission to try to get your attention. Don't live another day with your prayers being hindered. Don't live without the protection of Jesus' blood shed for you. Don't live one more day as an enemy of God. No, men, submit to God. Submit to the gospel. Repent of your sin. Make that repentance specific and tangible. Confess your sin to the Lord. Confess your sin to your wife. And crucially, confess it to a brother who will hold you accountable to walk out your repentance. No longer give sin a foothold in your life. Instead, run to your mighty God. Run to your forgiving Father. Run to your only hope. Husbands, this is a serious call to you. May the Lord use his word in your life for your good and your wife's good. So having addressed wives, having addressed husbands, let me close with three applications for us. Remember our main point. Let your relationship with God shape your relationship with your spouse. So number one, church, fight for the sanctity of marriage in our midst, because our marriages bear witness to Christ. Your marriage is not just about you. It's about the witness of the gospel to the world. And your marriage might be damaging the witness to the gospel in the world. Or it might be showing a beautiful picture of the gospel. And that's true of us together collectively as a church. Our collective witness to the truth of the gospel is either made all the more beautiful by the way we're living out this dynamic of leadership and submission within our marriages, or it's being undermined by us saying one thing with our words and then living a different way within our marriages. So let me give you permission, brothers and sisters. Church, let me give you permission to care about your brothers and sisters' marriages. Every one of you, single or married, you have a God-given concern for the marriages within Faith Church. Be the lovingly intrusive friend who asks, what's really going on? Be that bold friend who's willing to go one step into the awkward and say, hey, brother, your tone in speaking about your wife has shifted in the last few months. You're more negative. You're less honoring. What's going on? Do that for the good of one another. Do that for the good of Faith Church's witness to the gospel. Application two, single brothers and sisters, pursue godliness. If you want to be married, how can you pursue marriage well? There's all sorts of things you can do, but one of the things this passage certainly highlights is to pursue your relationship with the Lord and the internal beauty that sustains. So the single most important thing that you can do in pursuing marriage is to pursue Christ. Seek that internal adornment of godliness most of all. Finally, the last application here for us this morning. Sufferer, Jesus will never ask you to suffer for him more than he has suffered for you. This topic brings up pain for some of you. There is doubtless suffering in this room that is tragic. That frankly, if we were to hear what's going on in some hearts within this room, and we were to hear the ways that women have been mistreated by men, just thinking of the women in this room, then we would be crying out to God for justice. We would be crying for the sadness of suffering. And amidst such suffering, we must remember that God is not aloof. He is not immune to your suffering. You can cry out to Jesus because Jesus has suffered for you. Jesus did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When Jesus was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to consider this passage.